All right, we're going to turn tonight to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. The title of my message is, Sir, We Would See Jesus. We Would See Jesus. Interesting passage. I hope it'll be a blessing to you as you listen tonight. John chapter 20, verses 20 to 26. The time that this took place was Monday after Palm Sunday, which we celebrated on this past Sunday. It's the Monday of the Passion Week, the day after Palm Sunday. Jesus was the hero of the people. Still, this day, you remember the day before they hailed him, Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And they recognized him as the coming king and Messiah, it seemed. On this day, Monday, Jesus was in the temple court, and he was at Jerusalem, of course, when some Greeks asked to see him. I found this interesting quote in my studies. I don't know the fellow. His last name is Gerhardt. But he wrote this concerning this passage. He said, just as the setting sun sends out its most beautiful rays and lights up the circle of the earth afar, so the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, standing at the threshold of death, sends out its rays, and the desire to see him is roused even in the hearts of Gentiles coming from afar. In the same manner, at the dawn, in his childhood, the wise men, as the first fruits of the Gentiles, were drawn by the sight of the wondrous star from far off Persia. Just interesting. You ever watch the sunrise, and if you're in the right place, you can actually see the curvature of the earth as the sun peaks around the edge. Really a wonderful sight. And he's comparing that to Christ coming and Christ leaving and how the sun just illuminates the circle of the earth. Well, we want to see what happened here in the passage. We'll begin in verse 20. It says, and there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. Of course, the feast would be the Passover. John 12:20. These were Greeks. They were not Hellenists. Hellenists would be Jews born outside, maybe outside of Jerusalem, outside of Judea for that matter, many down in Egypt. And they would be raised up in the Greek culture, and they would take the influence of the Greek culture into their lives, and it would certainly change them and cause some issues back home at times. These were Gentiles. These were not Hellenists. Perhaps they were born in Greece, but you know, the Bible sometimes refers to Gentiles as the Greeks, the Jews and the Greeks. So it could just be that they were just regular Gentiles, could be from anywhere. They're proselytes of the gate, though. That seems obvious as we look. Proselytes of the gate. They would have been former idolaters. They would have been worshiping the gods of their people, but they've been converted to Judaism, the Jewish religion of their day. And there are a great number of examples. We know that the Lord dealt with, from Genesis chapter 12 all the way into the New Testament, the Lord is dealing with the Jewish people. But there were people like Ruth and Rahab at Jericho. There were people like the Ethiopian eunuch. There was Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, and their households and their families and the people that they influenced. So there were Gentiles saved, but Christ came, of course, to do the work of his Father and to work the plan to be rejected by his people and go to the cross and die so he could come back as their king and also their Savior. And we know that now, but of course, back then it hadn't happened yet, and so it would have been a little bit more confusing to start talking like this. They were proselytes of the gate. Proselytes of the gate. They come into Judaism. They keep certain rules. If they were circumcised, if they wanted to get in that deep, they would be keeping. They would be bound by all of the laws, just like a Jew, and they would be called not proselytes of the gate, but proselytes of righteousness. So they had a different name for them. These were followers of Judaism, not necessarily followers of Christ. We need to keep that distinction in our minds right now. as we consider how this unfolds here. Proselytes of the gate, followers of Judaism. When the Jews rejected Christ, we know a lot of Gentiles, well, they were ready. They were ready to soak up the truth. And they trusted in Christ. Maybe some of these did. But for now, as proselytes of the gate, they come to Jerusalem to worship at the feast time. Probably something that they did regularly. We know that lots of Gentiles came to Jerusalem. The Ethiopian eunuch was one, came at a feast time to worship. Especially in the great Jewish feast when the town was bustling with the Jews returning home for the feasts. You know, when Solomon built the temple, he had a dedicatory prayer for the temple, and he referred to some of the people like these Greeks in his prayer of dedication. I want to read just a little portion from 1 Kings. Listen. Moreover, concerning a stranger that is not of thy people Israel, but cometh out of a far country for thy name's sake. For they shall hear of thy great name and of thy strong hand and of thy stretched out arm. When he shall come and pray toward this house, hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place, and do according to all that the stranger calleth to thee for, that all the people of the earth may know thy name, to fear thee, as do thy people Israel, and that they may know that this house which I have builded is called by thy name. So that was in Solomon's dedicatory prayer. There are going to be people out there from far away, from other countries, other peoples, and they're going to pray toward this place. And Lord, when they do, would you please hear their prayers too? That's what he's praying. And of course, God answered Solomon and told him, I'll do that. I will honor them as long as they honor me, he said. Verse 21, it says, the same came forth, that's these Greeks, came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, Sir, we would see Jesus. You just have to picture this. This is right after Palm Sunday. The same came therefore to Philip. Philip is a Greek name. Maybe that's why they felt comfortable coming to him, because, you know, maybe he's kind of like one of us, though converted, a follower, disciple of Jesus. Jesus was likely at this point in the court of men, that was where Jewish men could go at the temple. But the Gentiles, these proselytes of the gates, would not be allowed to go there. So they couldn't just go to Jesus. Probably he was there. So Philip was from Bethsaida of Galilee. Galilee, that's up around the Sea of Galilee. Bethsaida on the northern end of that, not but a few miles from the Decapolis, 12 Gentile cities and I guess you could call them all like city-states, the Decapolis. And so perhaps they knew about Philip from there, from his home, because they weren't so far from where he was. They said, Sir, we would see Jesus. The idea is they wanted to see him personally. They wanted to talk to him. They wanted to hear him. And why not? Just a day before, there were thousands of people proclaiming him to be the coming King and Messiah. They were excited. And so these Jewish people thought, well, let's go meet him. And so they came and said, Sirs, we would see Jesus. In verse 22, Philip cometh and telleth Andrew. And again, Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. Did you ever read this passage and wonder why? Why didn't he just go ask Jesus if he could come and talk to these Greeks? Why did he go to Andrew? Well, perhaps it's because Jesus had instructed them not to go to the Gentiles. Do you remember that? When he sent them out over in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 5, these 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, Go not into the way of the Gentiles. And into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not. Do you ever wonder why he did that? Well, the gospel has to be performed. the rejection by his own people. He is the Messiah. He is the promised Messiah. He is everything that God said he would be, and there's still some things that have to happen, and God's working that plan. That's why Jesus came, to work the plan. When he was approached by the Syrophoenician woman, do you remember? He had a discussion with her, but he answered and said, "I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel." And there was a reason for all of this, because there was nothing to offer yet. The sins had not been atoned for. The sacrifice had to take place, and so he did not go out to the lost sheep of Israel. That is until after the resurrection. And we come to Acts chapter 10. Remember, Peter sees this vision of the sheep come down with the unclean animals, and the Lord instructs Peter, "I want you to go with these men who've come to fetch you, and go to Cornelius' house." And he has some questions for you, and you're going to teach him. And so the gospel was presented officially to the Gentiles, and they received the Holy Spirit. They got saved, and from there, of course, it was like wildfire spreading. The Good Shepherd passage. Over in John chapter 10, Christ the Good Shepherd, he spoke of gathering other sheep. Listen to this verse. This is John 10:16. "And other sheep I have," he said, "which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd." That was in John chapter 10. Jesus was giving a something that would be mysterious. It would be unbelievable to the Jews if they concentrated. We are those Gentiles. We're those Greeks. We're the other sheep that the Lord Jesus talked about in John chapter 10. When he prayed in John 17, he also mentioned us, the Gentiles who would be saved. So we are these other sheep. In this passage, there's nothing more said about the Greeks. Isn't that strange? Some say, well, John just didn't finish his story and he went on to something else. But this is the inspired Word of God. We must remember as we read this that John is not telling the story of these Greeks, is he? He's telling the story of Jesus. And it doesn't matter what they did. It matters what Jesus did. I think it probably safe to assume, most do assume, that Jesus did not meet with the Greeks, but their inquiry certainly evoked a lengthy discourse that he gave to his disciples. Remember, he's really zeroed in. He's focused on teaching his disciples in these last weeks of his life, and particularly these last days of his life that he is involved in right now. Verse 23, Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour is come." I don't have time to talk to the Greeks. We could kind of read between the lines. I don't have time. It's my hour. The hour has come. We're used to Jesus saying, "My hour has not yet come." You remember he said that in John 7:6. "Then Jesus said unto them, My time is not yet come, but your time is always ready." In John chapter 7, "Then they sought to take him, but no man laid hand on him, because his hour was not yet come." In John chapter 8 and verse 20, "These words spake Jesus in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no man laid hands on him, because his hour was not yet come. But now," he says, "my hour is come." Until the hour had come, nothing could happen to Jesus. It was God's plan. And he is God. He's God in the flesh. And it's going to happen exactly as he has planned. And now the hour has come. What is this hour? It's the hour that the Son of Man should be glorified. It's time for him to be glorified. Now, what is glorified? It's to cause his worth His dignity, His divinity to be manifest, to be acknowledged by people. It's time for Him to be glorified. The glorification that He's talking about here has already begun. He is embarked upon his last week, His week of passion. And he's been presented to the people, and they said, "Hosanna!" And now He's going through this last week, the steps leading to the cross. And so His glorification would begin with this passion and then with the cross. You say, that sounds kind of odd. He's about to die and you're talking about Him being glorified. That's exactly right. And that's what this passage teaches. This passage teaches that in Christ's death, burial, resurrection, His ascension back to heaven, His millennial kingdom, and in the process of God making His enemies His footstool, God, the Lord Jesus Christ, is going to be glorified. It starts right here. His hours come. It starts with His passion. And it seems kind of backwards. It seems like, well, let's put Him on a throne and then He's glorified. No, that's not the plan. And that's not the temporal glory of being a king on earth of the Jews in Jerusalem. Is that's not enough. That's not the glory that God had planned to bestow upon His Son. The glory would come in His death. In His death. His hour is come. The Son of Man should be glorified. John chapter 13 and verse 31 says, "Therefore, when he," that is Judas, "was gone out," he's gone out of the upper room, "Jesus said, 'Now is the Son of Man glorified. Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in Him. If God be glorified in Him, God shall also glorify Him in Himself, and shall straightway glorify Him.'" You see, this is all about the beginning of the end of Jesus' earthly life. But it's not the beginning of the end. It's the beginning of salvation. It's the beginning of the atonement. It's the beginning of the salvation, the redemption that God wanted to bestow upon those who would believe and knew them before the foundation of the world. So this would be the beginning of His eternal glorification. After His glorification is underway here, these Greeks, in a few days, these Greeks will be able to come to Him and have forgiveness of their sins and have a Savior and the Spirit of God to live in their hearts. And He would be glorified in the minds and in the eyes of all who would believe. He explains here in verse 24. He says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit." Now we understand that readily, don't we? That's easy. You've had farmers back in the Dust Bowl and the years of the Depression, and they would have their seed put away, hanging in a sack in the barn, and they wouldn't touch it. Oh, they could eat. They could make bread out of that, but they wouldn't touch it because it was laid aside for next year's crop. And every one of those dried up seeds, if they would put it in the soil and God would water it and the sun would come out, it would produce many more seeds. One grain, an ear or two of corn. One grain of seed, of corn seed. So that's the analogy here. Jesus, let me read verse 24. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit." So here's a natural law, and He's using it for a spiritual analogy. This is the second analogy He's used. He used another back in John chapter 3 with a man named Nicodemus. And Nicodemus was a Jew. And remember what he told him? He said, As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Do you remember the story when they were in the wilderness and the red snake started biting people and they died? And they cried out and said, Moses, save us. And Moses entreated for them and went to the Lord. And the Lord told him to make this brazen serpent and put it on a stick and put it in the middle of the camp. And when somebody got bitten, tell them to look at the serpent and they'd live. They would go on. The serpent wouldn't bother them. And some did and some didn't. Now, that's crazy. Looking at a serpent on a stick's not going to heal anyone. Some were saved and some were lost. A picture of Christ. And he used that analogy when he talked with Nicodemus. Now here's another analogy. He's talking to the Jews. And these Jews, and to these Jews, and perhaps there were Greeks where they could hear this, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. The point here is Jesus would have to die if others were going to have life. And that's his analogy. The only begotten Son of God would have to die to produce millions of sons and daughters of God, adopted into the family of God. Listen to this. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. He said, God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He died so that we could live. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also hath once suffered for sin, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. You see, this is a spiritual life that comes forth as a result of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, dying like a seed. It would produce more spiritual life. And the principle does not only apply to the Lord Jesus, but it also applies to us. In the life of a Christian, death brings forth more life. You say, how so? Look at verse 25. He that loveth his life shall lose it. And he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. Now let me define a few words. The word loveth is phileo, means to like or to treat affectionately. We would say tender affection with emotion. Oh, we love that. We love that person. The word life is psuche. It's where we get our word psyche. It is the immaterial part of man that animates his physical body, his psyche. 58 times out of 105, this word is translated in the English Bible, soul. It's the soul of man. The word hateth is, well, nothing new here. Meseo means to detest, same as our word in English. Let me read the verse again. He that loveth his life shall lose it. He that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. So he that loveth his life, he that holds to this life with all of its affections and the happiness that it brings and the treasures that we can possess, and they do so with a passionate attachment to this world. He that loveth his life, what does it say about him? He's going to lose it. He that holds to these things tightly, he that falls in love with the things of this world and the ways of this world, he's going to lose it. The life that he so cherishes will end at his death. And in the end, if his love for the temporal is not remedied, he's also going to lose. He's going to lose eternal blessings and treasures. I like the way one old commentator puts it. He says, "The world is full of these blind lovers who love themselves to their undoing. They love life. They love what life has to offer." And they love it so much that it destroys them. He says, many will at last hate themselves bitterly for not having hated themselves properly in this life. These are strong words, aren't they? He goes on to say here in verse 25, he that hateth his life in this world, he that hateth his life, so it's a contrast, he that loveth his life, he's going to lose it. He that hateth his life, he who is ready to go contrary to his natural inclinations, his natural desires in his life here on earth, to wound, to grieve, to deny, to crucify, to mortify self in repentance and in sanctification, he'll be able to keep it. He who dies shall live. He who lives shall die. There's a great example of this in a Methodist missionary of the 1800s. Most of the whole century he lived, 1830-something, almost to the turn of the century. His name was James Calvert. You've heard of him before. I've heard this story told many different ways, but the bottom line is the same. His quote, let me tell it like this. There was a captain. He was on his way to Fiji, to an island of Fiji. It was inhabited by cannibals. And he and his cohorts were headed there. And the captain asked him, he said, you would risk your life and all those with you to live among these savages? And Calvert's reply, he said it like this, we died before we came. They died to themselves before they came. He that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. The word life here, life eternal, is different from that word that we looked at a while ago. This is zoe. We're talking about temporal life here on earth. This is an eternal heavenly life. The verse is not teaching that salvation comes by some asceticism, some denying yourself, you know, go sit on top of a fence post for a week or something and be miserable in the cold, starved and naked. That's not what it's talking about. That's not how salvation comes. The promise is rather that this man who surrenders all of life to the Lord, he'll get everything out of this life that God intended for men to get out of this life. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added. Same idea. He's going to get everything that God intended for us to get out of life, and He will preserve it, that is, life and treasure, so that when His eyes close in death, they'll open immediately into bright light in the presence of the Lord. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Jesus goes on to say, and if any man serve me, verse 26, let him follow me. If any man will serve me, let him follow me. The word if suggests to us that this is a present subjunctive. The mood is a mood of possibility. It doesn't mean that they will follow, but they could. Some people could. If any man follows, if you would continue to serve the Lord, he says to you, let him follow me. Follow me. If it's your desire, if it's your decision, follow me. The immediate context, where's he going? It's Monday of Passion Week. Where's he headed? To the cross. Follow him. The immediate context is to the cross, to death. That may be necessary literally for some, right? Lots of people have died for Christ. But it is most definitely true figuratively for all of us. Luke 9:23, and he said unto them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living slaughter, blood sacrifice. Romans 12:1. And you do this daily. Die to yourself daily. Paul said in Romans 6:11, likewise reckon you also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, and but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. 1 Corinthians 15:31, I protest by your rejoicing, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. I die daily, Paul said. Follow me, the Lord Jesus said. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 10, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our bodies. 2 Corinthians 4:10. He says in the latter part of verse 26, and where I am, there shall also my servant be. Where I'm going, he told them, told the Jews, where I'm going, you can't go. But then he invites his disciples to follow him. Where will we be when we get where we're going? We'll be conformed to the image of Christ. We'll be in his very physical presence. We'll be in our eternal home. And the Lord says, the last part of the verse, if any man serve me, him will my Father honor. My Father will honor him. I know he'll honor us in this life, but nothing like what it's going to be like when we stand in his presence, in our glorified bodies, when we see him as he is. I think it's a great passage. A lot of wonderful truth. Let me recap for you. There is a physical law that's pictured in the planting of a seed. The seed must die that other life may be established. The implications of that law are very far-reaching. The physical law illustrates what transpired in the death of Jesus. He died, and because he died, many have life. He brought life. Like a seed, Jesus, the only begotten Son of God, died that millions of sons might be born, or born again, I should say, into the family of God. If we love and live for the fulfillment of our fleshly desires and our ambitions and temporal pleasures and treasures of this life, we're not going to experience all that God wants us to have in this life, because sin is destructive. And we'll likely forfeit the joys of eternal life because we've loved this one so much. Likely won't be saved. If we give ourselves wholly to the Lord, if we hate this life in comparison with the other side, if we hate this life, if we die to ourselves daily, and maybe literally someday, then we'll reap the true joys of this life and we'll preserve them for the next life. We'll bear fruit to be harvested in the lives of others. James Calvert, all of the missionaries you can name, Hudson Taylor and the scores of missionaries who went to China with China Inland Missions, and literally all over the world, they died on the field. Some of them way prematurely, they died on the field, and literally hundreds and thousands of souls came to Christ as a result of their effort. The seed was planted. And to some maybe lesser degree, the same happens in our lives. We die to ourselves, and God uses our life and produces everlasting fruit, fruit that will remain. If we give ourselves wholly to the Lord, if we hate this life and die to ourselves, we'll reap the true joys of this life and preserve them for the next, and we'll bear fruit to be harvested in the lives of others. If we truly wish to serve Christ in this manner, we are invited to follow him first in death, literally or figuratively, dying to ourselves. which could be summed up perhaps by just a little bit further examination of his own life. I want to read some from Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. You might want to turn there. I'm going to begin in verse 1. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 1. Dying to self is summed up in Christ's example. Here it is. Philippians 2:1. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels of mercy, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Here it is. Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. And that not robbery to be equal. He thought it nothing to be grasped onto. He willingly released. And verse 6, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God. Jesus came to this earth to die, to fulfill his Father's plan. He came to earth to pay the price for our sin. He is the perfect example of what we've learned tonight in John chapter 12. I hope as you meditate upon this, it'll be a blessing to you. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the opportunity again to share from your word. Lord, I never want to take that for granted. Thank you for the privilege of preaching. I pray, Father, that you would use these thoughts, that you would bless each of us as we meditate upon them. And Lord, help us to be willing to be followers of Christ, to die to ourselves, to lay aside our ambitions, our desires, our hopes, and even our treasures, our stuff of life, to lay it aside, die to ourselves, so that we might bear fruit. We thank you in advance for what you'll accomplish in us, Lord, and through us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.